The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
It's such a joy to be here with you all today at the Sanctuary Fellowship. Good morning. I am so honored to be here, and I have to tell you, Pastor Joe and Mindy, thank you so much for having me this morning. I have been so ministered to. You all have wonderful pastoral leadership here at the Sanctuary Fellowship. Wonderful. And I knew the minute I walked in here on Thursday that we were going to have a great service today, because this place has been bathed in prayer and the Holy Spirit is on this church. And I already feel like I've been in church, and all God's people said, amen. We had an incredible first hour discussing how to reach Muslims or Muslim friends for Jesus Christ, and just had a wonderful time getting to know so many of you. Let me set the context for what we're doing here today. You are part of our nationwide and even international tour called the Unanswered Live Tour. And every single one of you walked in here today with a nagging question. Now, don't pretend you didn't. Everybody walked in here with some issue that you're facing, some deep question, and maybe only God knows that you have this question. Maybe not even your spouse or your child or your grandchild knows that you're dealing with this. And guess what? I'm here to encourage you that that's okay. I wrote a book that discusses many of the doubts and problems that Christians have in our churches. After traveling around and receiving 6,000 questions from Christians just like you, I was amazed to see that there was a lot of questions that people have in the local church that never get addressed. The number one question that I've received now, after doing this for 7 years, relates to suicide and mental health. Can you believe that? How do we respond as Christians to suicide and mental health? How do we respond to that? You know, there's some people that say a Christian can't be depressed. Well, have you read the Bible lately? There's a lot of depressed people in the Bible who God used. There's some people that say, a Christian can't commit suicide. If they do, they go straight to hell. That is false. A Christian can commit any sin that a non-Christian can commit. Guess what? The only sin that God will not forgive is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we were able to bring clarification and answers to that. I'm going to show you a clip in a little bit that'll situate that. We were asked about the silence of God. I mean, God has a real sense of humor. For those of you who have never been to church, perhaps you walked in here today, I want you to know God has a sense of humor. My wife and I could not get pregnant for 5 years. I didn't know when I wrote this book that we were getting ready to have triplets. So 5 years of God's silence, he let us fast forward one child, two child to five. Now, how do you go from two to five? Well, you can with God. And I learned that the silence of God, which we all face, my wife and I faced it, wondering if the 8,000 promises in the Bible, if any one of those that we could claim. I mean, we would hear about the miracles that other people experience, and we read about the miracles in the Word of God. And we wonder, can we claim those in our own life? What do we do when God is silent? That's a huge question. So we discussed that, and I was able to speak to that from our own experience. The whole notion of the problem of evil and suffering. How many of you have heard of Apple Computer? Raise your hand if you've heard of the company Apple. Perhaps you have an iPhone. Has anyone not heard of it? Steve Jobs grew up in the Christian faith. He's the founder of Apple Computers. Did you know that he had a burning question when he was 13 years of age? His biographer, Walter Isaacson, notates that he went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, what about all the suffering in the world?" And do you know his pastor did not give him an adequate answer, and Steve Jobs walked out of the door of the church and became a Zen Buddhist. That's how important it is what we're talking about today. And the Christian faith is beautiful, and I say this as a brother in Christ, but I also say this as a critical scholar. The Christian faith, unlike any other faith or belief system in the world, puts itself to the historical test. Christianity said, yes, we can help you in your life. Certainly there's a philosophy of living, but Jesus Christ in the faith pivots on a historical event, the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem, what we're going to talk about today. Most Christians, if I asked any one of you to stand up, and don't worry, I'm not going to do that. If I asked you to stand up and defend why you believe that a dead Jewish man came back to life 2,000 years ago in a Roman outpost, many of you would get deer in the headlights look. Like, don't ask me. You know, I just learned that in Sunday school. I have taught graduate students who are not comfortable to give a persuasive answer about why they believe in the resurrection. So we have a subject in the book dedicated to body of proof, evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We discuss the issue of biblical illiteracy. I mentioned this in the first hour. We have the smartest, most intelligent Christians of all time in our church today. And yet, let me say it nicely, they are the most biblically illiterate. Now, isn't that strange? So on one hand, we've got the sharpest, most educated on paper, and yet we have Christians that know little to nothing about the Bible's basic content, meaning, and message. And friends, I want to tell you as it relates to biblical literacy, just a few Sundays ago, about 6 weeks ago, on Sunday morning, I found myself in the old city of Havana, Cuba. And I was there as part of a delegation from the Museum of the Bible. There's a brand new museum being built 2 blocks from the Capitol in Washington, D.C., many of you know the Hobby Lobby stores. Well, the same family, the Green family, they're building a $1 billion Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. It's amazing. Part of the mission of the Museum of the Bible is to do traveling exhibits. And I was asked as a biblical scholar to accompany a few other leaders where for the first time in over 40 years, the Bible was put on display for all Cubans to come see it. Now, for those of us here today, and you know, we're still trying to wake up and you know, we have 5 or 6 of these in our house, and you might have 1 or 2 in your car. It's no big deal to have a Bible. Well, guess what? In Cuba, no one has a copy of this. By the way, can I tell you a secret that I didn't promote? I wrote an article for Fox News on Friday about how historic this is, because later today, our president will be the first president since Calvin Coolidge 88 years ago. As I say in the article, that's when Lou Gehrig and Babe Ruth anchored the murderer's row lineup for the New York Yankees. It's been that long since a United States president has been in Cuba. And today he will be there. And what preceded the president was the Word of God through both an exhibition in Santiago and in Havana. And do you know what's amazing? It's hard for us to realize that just 90 miles from Florida, there are people that have no Bible. There are families that have no Bible. The church is exploding right now in Cuba, and yet we have churches that do not have a copy of God's Word. So my secret is I also became a Bible smuggler. I called my friends at Lifeway, and I said, I'm going to Cuba in a few days, and I need Bibles. And I packed, my wife packed them up. It said La Biblia on the box. My wife said, you know, we should probably put that in a suitcase because it says the Bible. You don't want to just check the box. And we packed it up. We put it in our suitcase. And you know what was amazing? I flew on a direct flight from Houston to Miami, and my luggage was lost. Has that ever happened to you? How does luggage get lost on a direct flight? Well, we were leaving the next day for Havana on Eastern Airlines. Such an airline does exist. And we were going, you have to be traveling for a long time to remember Eastern Airlines. And it was kind of weird because they were moving us around the plane for the weight issues on the plane. So it was one of those kind of flights where you were just saying your prayers the entire time. Well, my bags didn't arrive. Then the guy bringing me my bag, his car breaks down with my Bibles in his car. So everything that could have gone wrong did. I eventually get the Bibles. We bring them to Cuba. And you know what? It's amazing that all we asked for were pictures. And there are young people. You would have think that they had won a Medal of Honor. They're holding a Bible with the biggest smile on their face. Don't take for granted for 1 second that you are in the greatest country in the world, the United States, and that you are able to worship in a church such as this. This is a beautiful church. It's beautiful what we have. So having said that, I want to invite you into my world of Christian Thinkers Society. Now, as I said earlier, a lot of people think a Christian thinker, that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a Christian thinker. Well, my ministry is dedicated to show that there is such a thing. We can have a thinking faith. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus is approached by the Pharisees. And he's asked, teacher, what is the greatest law? What is the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what Jesus responded with in Matthew 22:37? You shall love the Lord your God, say it out loud with me, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Mind. That's what we're here to talk about today. We're here to talk about loving God with all our minds. Now, would you take your copy of the Word of God And would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to encourage you to have a pen and a piece of paper because you're going to hear things in this message that you're going to want to remember. I am not a Christian today because I need some kind of emotional crutch to get me through the day. I am not a Christian today because it makes me feel good to sing songs like we just sang. I am a Christian today because a Jewish dead man walked out of a tomb alive on Sunday morning, April 5th, A.D. 33. And that singular event changed the course of history. That is why I am a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is not behind us in a tomb. He's before us in a throne. And he's alive. And the Word of God says that he's coming back. And it was that singular message that Jesus Christ on the third day rose physically from the grave that captivated the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire. I mean, think with me. Do you remember how many disciples there were as the book of Acts opens? How many were in the upper room? They were praying. It was Pentecost. It was 50 days after the resurrection, and there were 120 in the upper room. And they were praying, and the Spirit of God falls on that group, so much so that by the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, in Acts 17 and verse 6, do you know what is said of Paul, of Silas, and of his ministry team? These men who are doing what? They are turning the world upside down. What was it that drove this group of 120 scared disciples throughout the Mediterranean world that I'm willing to take a sword to my neck? Why? Because of the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the number one thing that you need to know as a Christian. Everything that you and I believe and care about and worship pivots off what we're going to read in this passage. So I'm going to ask you in the next few minutes to listen very carefully. Let me give you the 3 points of my message right now. But the first point that we're going to discuss today is we have to recover a resurrection-centric faith. We have to recover a resurrection-centric faith. And I'm going to discuss how we've lost that and what happens when we get the electrifying experience of having a resurrection-centric faith. The second point that I'm going to give you is I want to refresh your and my minds with the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I am a critical scholar, and therefore I will be using the Bible critically this morning. I'm not going to have some kind of gullible, uncritical, that, oh, that's the Word of God, we don't need to question it. You know, it is. Now, I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's infallible. I believe it's authoritative. But guess what? The people that I debate and dialogue with, they just think that's some old book. I'm going to use this book the way they would in a critical manner and explain to you why, based on the evidence. Remember what David Hume said, the atheist, wise men choose probabilities. I'm going to share with you why it is probable. The greatest probability that occurred is that Jesus physically walked out of the grave. I'm going to share that with you. That's our second point. So point number one, recover a resurrection-centric faith. Point number two, refresh our minds with the evidence of the bodily resurrection. Now, I'm a preacher, so they're all R's, okay? So are you ready for the third R? The third R is we're going to recommit to live the mission of a resurrection life. We're going to recommit to living the mission of a resurrection life. Having said that, look carefully with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Brothers, I want to declare to you the gospel. Underline that word in your Bible, the gospel, that I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. Stop right there. I love this. When I discuss the resurrection of Jesus, be it in a church or in a media program or in a debate, I can give the gospel in the first 5 minutes because the Apostle Paul does, just as I'm unpacking the resurrection belief. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you find it odd that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church that he founded in the city of Corinth? This is a letter to the Corinthian church. And he gives us this striking passage, but he says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preach to you. Do you know that's an interesting way to start this? And it's interesting because I've often just breezed right by that particular passage. Why did the Apostle Paul have to remind the Corinthian church about the gospel? Why did he have to remind them about the resurrection? Because it's so easy to forget. It is so easy to forget the gospel. It is the center point of our faith. And a lot of us think, you know, the gospel, that's just something we heard one time in VBS, or we grew up hearing it. We were saved, and we don't need to hear the gospel anymore. The gospel is the lifeblood of the church. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, why it is so easy to forget. I love to attend weddings with my wife, Audrey. She'll tell you that I get real emotional at weddings. You know why? Because I think about how much I love my wife. And it reminds me to fall in love with my wife all over again. Do you know what that's the gospel is today for us? The gospel invites you and I this morning to fall in love with Jesus all over again and keep falling in love with him over and over and over again. That is the gospel, and that is the power of the resurrection. Now, here's the problem as we continue on. Verse 3, look on with me. For I delivered to you, this is a key text. For I delivered to you first of all. You might want to underline that. Or your passage might say of first importance. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Pause right there. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm giving you what I was given. What was he given? The gospel. What's the gospel? The deity, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So if I were to ask you in a class of mine, what's the gospel? You would answer it as the deity, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is the gospel. Do you believe it or do you not? Are you in or are you out? Have you trusted in the gospel for your saving faith? I delivered to you that which was given to me as a matter of first importance. Now, again, the casual Bible reader will miss this. The Apostle Paul writes how many New Testament books? 13. 13 of the 27 New Testament books the Apostle Paul writes. Do you know how many words he gives us? The Apostle Paul writes a little over 32,000 words of the New Testament. There are 130,000+, give or take which composite Greek text you look at. The point is, the Apostle Paul is second only to Luke, who gives us his sequel, Luke Acts, as writing more of the New Testament than anyone else besides Luke. So I want to pay attention as a good Bible student about what the singular most important thing is that Paul wrote. He wrote a lot of important things, didn't he? I mean, after all, we're not in the book of Romans. We're not in the book of Galatians. We're in the book of Corinthians. He said, this is more important than anything else. So out of 32,000 words I write in the scriptures, nothing is more important than what I'm about to say. And he's telling us that he's giving us something that he was given, the gospel message. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. Now, who is Cephas? That's another name for Peter, so Simon Peter. So you might want to write Peter out next to his name just to remind yourself if you read this passage again. He's giving us a list of the resurrection appearances. Verse 5, then by the 12. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, meaning they're still alive. You can go ask them. You can check this out. Christianity, it is not a bunch of morons. Paul is saying that Christianity is different from all the other religions and belief systems in the Mediterranean world, and that you can test it against history. He is asking you to be a critical thinker. These witnesses are still alive, and you can talk to them right now if you want. It reminds me of a very important passage, Acts 4:33, and with great power. Write that down, Acts 4:33. The apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Do you know how many times in the scriptures we're promised that we're going to be raised with Jesus? We're given that promise more than any other promise in the New Testament, over 24 times. You were promised that you will be raised because Christ was raised. So here's the point. I want you not to miss this. This morning, we're living between two resurrections. We're living between the resurrection of Jesus and our own personal resurrection. Some of you, you're experiencing Easter week for the first time without a loved one. It's terribly challenging, isn't it? I was talking to someone last week who just lost a child. No parent wants to outlive their child. This is their first Easter without that child. Do you know the beauty of the resurrection and a resurrection-centric faith says, yes, we grieve. We grieve. So it's okay to grieve, by the way. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14? We do not grieve as those without hope. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 300 verses in the New Testament speak of the resurrection of Jesus. 300 verses. Every single sermon in the book of Acts was central on the resurrection. And this is why I have a problem with the modern church, not this church. I'm speaking about the church universal. The resurrection is not something we think about once a year on Easter Sunday, and then we kind of hear lollygagged at the occasional funeral. The resurrection should be on our lips and in our heart every single day, especially every Sunday. I want to ask you this as a question. The first Christians, they were Jews, right? Most of the first Christians were Jews. What day did the Jews worship? Saturday, correct. What changed? Why did they stop worshiping on Shabbat? Why did they worship on Roman Market Day, a Sunday? The resurrection of Jesus on the third day. Jesus rose from the grave. We have to recover a resurrection-centric faith. If you're dry spiritually, if you're not as passionate for God as you once were, I want to encourage you to read all 300 verses about the resurrection of Jesus. And if that doesn't fire you up, you need to check your pulse, my friend. We don't grieve as those without hope. We need to recover a resurrection-centric faith. The Apostle Paul said this was a matter of utmost importance. It is urgent that we get this down. And I want to say this, friends. Let me personalize this to you. The church doesn't need a bunch of Delta Force guys like Pastor Joe and myself. We need an army of Christians who can speak intelligently about their faith. We need an army of Christians who can speak with passion, not go bulldoze someone, but have an intelligent discussion about why they believe what they believe. After all, you're going to have a skeptic say, are you telling me that you believe this Jesus? I mean, after all, let's pick Emperor Trajan. The Roman Empire reaches its finest hour under Trajan. 4 million square miles it covers the planet Earth. Pax Romana, peace on Earth. Why on Earth do we care what happened in a Jewish outpost in a small little part that's smaller than the state of Rhode Island on the eastern Mediterranean? Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. It captured its audience. So we want to recover a resurrection-centric faith. Secondly, remember our second point, I want to refresh your minds with the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If you were asked, why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Let's say you're on a radio show or you're interviewed, as I was a few weeks ago, by a New York Times reporter who said, help me write an obituary for Jesus. It'll be in next Sunday's Times on Easter Sunday. I encourage you to check it out. How would you respond? If you're at a coffee shop, if you're on an airplane and someone seated next to you begins questioning you about your faith and the resurrection specifically, I mean, why do you believe that? That's a little odd. Because after all, there is no recording of a dying, rising God before Jesus that we can find in antiquity. It was utterly unique. Here's where we need to be careful as people that live in the 21st century and as people especially in the West. Now, some of you in here, you're like me. You were an early adopter of The Walking Dead. Okay, we live in a culture that is fascinated by The Walking Dead. We live in a culture that's fascinated by zombies, fascinated by dead people coming back to life. We live in a culture where there's vampire movies and zombie movies, and as I talk about, I have a whole section on the paranormal. You know, Christians see psychics. We even have 300 ordained psychics in America, so you're not only seeing a psychic, you're seeing an ordained Christian psychic. There's so much confusion. In the Roman world, in the first century world of Jesus, nobody talked about the resurrection of the body. There was no entertainment. Nobody thought that anybody's body would come back to life. The body was something gross. I won't bore you with this, but they were so influenced by Socrates that the body was something to be thrown off. They wanted, after all, their soul to become a star. That was the pervading belief of the first century. No one believed in resurrection. So let me ask you a question. If you were inventing a religion, you know, let's pretend they're all a bunch of liars. The last talking point that you would begin to bring up, let alone your primary talking point, would be a dead body physically coming back to life. Because in the Roman mind, that was utterly disgusting. I mean, nobody believed that outside of Judaism. The only reason they started that way is because it actually happened. It actually happened. So that's a very important evidential strand. So let me go quickly for you. I'm going to give you some evidences, and let me just contextualize this for you. I did my PhD on the resurrection of Jesus, 95,000 words. I've studied at the highest levels with people that don't believe in the resurrection. After all, Muslims, as we just discussed in our breakout section, they don't believe that Jesus died on a Roman cross. They don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's Surah 4, Ayah 157, if you're following along. Jews don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. There's a lot of different groups that don't believe in the resurrection. So why do we believe in the resurrection? Well, let's discuss that evidential strand right now. For I deliver to you of first importance that would I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Stop right there. How do you know Jesus died? If we're being good historians and if we're looking at the Bible critically, not uncritically, how do we know that Jesus actually died on a Roman cross? I'm going to tell you how. It is the best established fact of the ancient world that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross. It is the best established. We have more evidence for that than anything else from the first century world. And let me quote to what I would call liberal, atheist, agnostic Bible scholars. John Dominic Crossan, for example. He said it's the best established fact of the ancient world, founder of the Jesus Seminar. Let me quote Marcus Borg, who believed Jesus was a Buddhist. He has now died. He now knows that Jesus is not a Buddhist. Marcus Borg said that Jesus' death by Roman crucifixion is the best established fact of the ancient world. Crucifixion was the most heinous and shameful way to die. It was something prepared for the peasant and poor class or those who committed treason. We only have one record of someone who survived crucifixion. Josephus gives us that record. And that man only survived for a few minutes. He asked his general Titus at the time, who would become the emperor. His three friends were being crucified. Flavius Josephus said, take them down. They are given the best medical attention that Rome had to offer. Two of them died instantly. The one died a few minutes later. No one can survive crucifixion. They had perfected it. So I want you to know, historically speaking, we can establish the fact that Jesus died in AD 30 or AD 33. We do that by dating the moon with the Passover and also Caiaphas' removal from office. I'm going to stop right there. You're going to have to take some of my classes or take the Bible study to go deeper. But trust me when I say it is the best established fact of the ancient world. So that's one evidential strand. Let's continue on in the passage, shall we? That he was buried. This is huge. We said he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. By the way, can I share something devotionally with you back on the death of Jesus? I was stunned. Isn't it amazing how you can read the Scriptures numerous times and be stunned when you read a certain verse that you've read 100 times before? That's the power. The Word of God is a living book. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. This week, I was studying the death of Jesus, preparing for my message. And I was amazed. Of course, I always quote Mark 15, 34 to 35, especially in context with the silence of God. Mark, who writes in Greek, records in Jesus' native tongue, and when he spoke Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I always quote that, 34, 35. Write down verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a mega, it says in Greek, mega phone. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That stunned me. Can you imagine the weight of sin upon your back? Dying in a Roman heinous cross, mocked, ridiculed, crucified naked. And I find it fascinating. He yells. He hollers. He screams. Isn't that powerful? He was screaming for me. It was a shout of agony. And I was reading that. And then I pulled out my Greek text. And it's amazing because if we had time, I would take you through the whole Gospel of Mark. It wouldn't take long. The Gospel of Mark begins, Huios Hatheos, Son of God. Of course, they thought the Roman Emperor Augustus, when Jesus was born, was the Son of God, or Tiberius, when Jesus died. What is the next thing that happens? The centurion, the man who was an expert at execution, he had it down to a science. He hears this audible scream, and what's the next thing that comes out of the centurion's mouth? This must be the what? Son of God. Just saying that as a centurion would be treason. You mean the August? You mean Tiberius, right, centurion? No, that must be the Son of God. Can you hear the cry of Jesus, my friend? A cry for your redemption. A cry for you to give God your life, not your leftovers. Jesus died, the Apostle Paul remembers in the church's memory. Let's carry on. And he was buried. Underline that. This is a huge evidential theme. This is the number one way that skeptics attack the resurrection of Jesus, and I want you to be prepared. If you're talking to the average skeptic, they're going to say, Romans didn't bury people that were crucified. They're correct, but not so much. Because in Alexandria, thank you, Philo, and in Judea, thank you, Josephus, so there I'm giving you two non-biblical sources, we see that the Romans were favorable to Jewish sensitivities. And in the Jewish mindset, cremation was appalling. That's something that the Romans did. The Romans had three terms for burial. Mausoleum, you've heard of that. Memoriam, a memorial. And sepulcher. Sepulcher was a place where you put your ashes. That was the terms for burial. But in the Jewish mind, the body was to be taken care of. Genesis 1:27, and I'm not speaking about any of our modern terms. Many of us have friends and loved ones who are cremated. I'm speaking about the Jewish mindset at the time of Jesus. The Jewish mindset at the time of Jesus was that a body should be buried the day of death. Always the day of death. Why? Deuteronomy 21, to avoid defilement of the land and for the sake of the dead themselves. During Roman peacetime, on the eve of the Passover in AD 30, it is without a doubt the reason why the Romans go, and remember what they want to do, they want to break the legs of those being crucified. Why? To hasten death. Why? Because they got to get them buried in the ground before sundown so they don't defile the land with impurity for Passover. Do you know that Bart Ehrman, a major league scholar and skeptic and agnostic who enjoys tearing down people's faith, said that Jesus' body was probably eaten by dogs, wasn't buried? John Dominic Crossan said that his body was either eaten by birds or dogs. You know, that flies in the face of the evidence, my friend. Without a doubt, Jesus' body was buried. The entire juridical process that we see playing out in the Gospels is exactly how it was in Jerusalem in the first century. I want to ask you a question. Why did Josephus ask for the body of Jesus? Or excuse me, why did Joseph of Arimathea ask for the body of Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Now, don't get hyper-spiritual on me. Oh, you know, he had secretly become a Christian. We don't know that for sure. That certainly could have been a possibility. There are traditions afterwards about Joseph of Arimathea becoming a Christian. But why did Joseph of Arimathea ask for the body of Jesus? Well, again, this is where all these extra-biblical insights come into play. When the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the high priestly family made up the Sanhedrin, you've heard that before if you've read the Gospels, when they convicted someone of death, it fell to them to bury the criminal. So Joseph of Arimathea is following the exact juridical process when he goes to Pilate. Pilate is shocked that Jesus is dead so soon. If you read it in the Greek, they didn't have to break his legs. He was already dead, cried out in agony. And he is permitted to give the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea, who lays him in a new tomb. Now, this is where the critics get really messed up, and this is where you want to be a good Bible student, you want to correct them in love. It is a farce to say that they would not have known where Jesus' body was buried. Let me just dig a little deeper with you. The Jews had a seven-day mourning process at burial traditions. Women led that burial mourning process. Women could not go there on Passover. They waited. 39 hours after Jesus dies, he dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our time. 39 hours later, they're processing to the tomb Sunday morning. Why? They're going to mourn for 7 days, and then they're going to carefully mark not just the grave, but the grotto where the very body is buried. Why? Because Jews had second burial, a little process called ossolagium. How many of you have seen pictures of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem? All of those bone boxes on the Mount of Olives. Raise your hand if you've seen what I'm talking about. You can go Google it. Do you know there's nearly 200,000 bodies buried on the Mount of Olives? 200,000, and they're in those ossuaries or bone boxes. The women are going mark the body because a year later, they would come and they would remove Jesus' bones, and then they would put it in a family burial chamber, a bone box called an ossuary, about the length of your longest bone of your body. So for us, for this critic to say that, oh, they got it wrong. You know, they thought the gardener was the resurrected Jesus. And when the gardener said, he's up here, they mistook that for in heaven. And the gardener was really saying he was just one elevation up in the stratigraphy, in the elevation of the burial chambers. That is a farce. I will not believe that. I cannot believe that. Let's talk about how Jesus was buried changed the world. What attracted all classes of people to Christianity? I mean, when you think about it, Christianity grows from 120 in the upper room to by the end of the first century, it's taken over the world. It is a force to be reckoned with. It was the Christians' confident attitude in death. Let's talk about death for a minute in the Roman Empire. Do you know what anyone want to take a guess what life expectancy is right now? Life expectancy in the United States is as high as it's ever been, 80 years of age. Woohoo! We live to 80. It was actually a decade longer than it was in the 70s. We are living longer. Do you know what life expectancy was? And I've done a serious amount of work on this. Jesus and the Christian message emerges in a culture of death and doom. The average life expectancy in the first century world of Jesus, 20 years of age. 20 years of age. 49% of children did not reach their fifth birthday. I studied a grave site in San Panfilo, Rome. 83 of the 111 bodies are bodies of children. Infant mortality was super high. And of course, you know, if they were a female, they probably wouldn't want it. I shared in the first hour, Pioxy 744, that's an ancient letter, where a man's writing a love note to his wife and says, you know, wonderful, so glad to hear that you're with child, going to have a baby. If it's a boy, here's his name. If it's a girl, throw it out. We actually have that. What changed that mindset in Rome? A Jewish rabbi said, let the children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus elevated women. He blessed women. That's another powerful apologetic of Christianity. So Christians begin dying. And they even want to be together in death. There's such a community. These people are not related biologically. They're related through the faith of Jesus Christ. And they want to start being buried together. I want you to not forget this because you'll drive by a cemetery probably on the way home sometime today. Do you know the word cemetery, where that comes from? I mean, we miss so much of this in our modern mindset. The word cemetery is actually a Greek word. Created by the earliest Christians. Koimeterion in Greek. Do you know what it means? Sleeping rooms. Dormitories. The idea is these people are going to wake up again. They wanted to be buried together. They didn't want to call it memoriam or sepulcher or mausoleum. They said, we've got a new term. We're going to call it the dorm. Cemetery. Koimeterion. So strident was their belief in resurrection. They begin being buried together, and by the second century, over 1 million Christians in the city of Rome are buried together. Isn't that fascinating? The Apostle Paul says, and he was buried. He was buried, my friend. And he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm at verse 4. I'm still refreshing your mind with the evidence for the bodily resurrection. Underline those words, on the third day. Now, if you're on Twitter as I am, if the early church had a hashtag, it would be on the third day. This was something that came up again and again in Jesus' teaching. Jesus, and that term is very important in the church's memory. Jesus says in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33 and 34, that he would die and be raised from the dead the third day. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Of course, he's quoting the prophet Hosea, who prophesied to a beleaguered northern kingdom, and he said, on the third day, he will raise us up. This is where it gets really exciting. Look at the end of, look at the beginning of verse 5. We now have an empty tomb, and here's where it gets really powerful. Here's where the critic has a really difficult time explaining away from Christianity. I mean, after all, if I were a critic of Christianity, if I was standing before you as an atheist this morning, the most challenging question that you could ask me was, why are there any Christians to begin with? There were other messianic pretenders in the first century, many of them. We know of 4, 5, 6, even one as late as AD 66, Jesus ben Ananias. We see all kinds of messianic pretenders. None of them inspire a movement. Why? Because they died. And the movement died with them. Why are there any Christians? Christianoi. Because of the resurrection of Jesus. It is the only reason that explains why there were Christians. And why were there? There were appearances. Let's look very carefully at this. Don't miss this in the passage. And he appears to Cephas, then the 12, and then he's seen by over 500, and then he's seen by James, and then also finally by me. This is where it gets powerful. If you haven't heard anything else, hear this. We have three witnesses. We have one that is indifferent, we have one that has failed, and we have one that was outright hostile to Jesus Christ. How many of you have a brother? Raise your hand if you have a brother in here, somewhere. You're here and you have a brother. Okay, so a lot of people. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? Think about that. What would it take for your brother, for you to think your brother was the Messiah? Well, do you know we read in Mark 3 that Jesus' family did not believe in him? In Mark chapter 3, his family comes to him and says, "You're out of your mind, Jesus." In Greek, "You are out of your mind." In Mark 6, we hear the pejorative tone from the Pharisee from the synagogue at Nazareth. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" "This can't be the Messiah," is the inference. In John 7, we're told clearly that not even his family believed on him. What changed? What causes James, and we know James from Acts 12, and we know James from Galatians 1 becomes the what of the church, the pillar of the church. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. What changed with James? The resurrection of Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day when Jesus appeared to James? Bro, check it out. I'm alive. It changed. You know what's beautiful about the Bible? We have extra biblical sources like Josephus, who tells us in AD 62, while a Roman governor died where they were waiting for the new one, the Sanhedrin acted in a way they weren't supposed to. They couldn't put anyone to death. They had to get Rome's approval. This feud between this high priestly family and Jesus' family continues to fester. And the son of Ananias sees an opportunity to kill James, the Lord's brother, and he does just that in AD 62 and stones him to death. He goes from John 7:5, not believing in him, to being willing to be stoned. The resurrection of Jesus. What about Peter? Perhaps you're here today and you've failed God. You've failed. You think God can't use you. You've committed the unforgivable sin. My friend, look no further than Peter, Cephas, we read in this passage. He denied the Lord 3 times, always putting his foot in his mouth, always ahead of God. And Jesus appears to him. We read about it in Luke 24 and at the end of the Gospel of John. It said, and he appears to Cephas, and Jesus restores Cephas. This is the beauty of the resurrection. We serve the God of the second, third, fourth, and fifth chance. We give up on people way before God gives up on them. And then most powerfully, verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul is killing people. Make no mistake about it, he is murdering. Well, let's be more specific and precise. He is killing followers of the way. Christians, that's you and me. He's on a murderous rampage, and he's on the way to Syria. He's on the road to Damascus, and he has a vision of Jesus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. It's amazing when God shows up. You know, it shows me that it doesn't matter how far gone we get, God can show up in our life. Guess what? He's showing up for some of you right here in this service. He's speaking to you. He's asking you to give him your life. That's what he did for Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Paul is a very important guy because I've been quoting from Corinthians the entire time. Now, most people you probably hear about the resurrection probably start in the Gospels. The Gospels are excellent sources, but they're not our earliest sources. Remember, the Apostle Paul gives us our earliest Christian documents. And he's writing Corinthians in, what, AD 53? He was there in AD 51 in Acts 18. We read about it. He's there for a year and a half. He also has a vision there. Jesus appears before Paul and said, Paul, I'm with you in this city. Be bold. And he preaches for a year and a half. A revival breaks out. The resurrection to Paul shows me, and some of you in this room who have worked against God, that God needs you and God loves you. God forgives you. And most importantly, God will use you. You say, by the way, Jeremiah, where do you think the 500 people are? You know, when he says 500 witnesses. It's my speculation, but I think that's probably Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. Jesus at his, his ascension, thank you. At his ascension, he is seen by many. That could have been there. There's several other spots. Could have happened in other spots as well. That's where I think it happened. And even there, the Greek says, they worshiped and they doubted. Isn't that fabulous? That shows me a lot like my heart. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There they are. They're still trying to take it all in. As we said in Canada, they're processing this. They're trying to take it in. Jesus has resurrected. He's been there before me. He's just had a piece of fish. He's not a vegetarian. He's eating. He's hungry. He's not a ghost. Now he's flying. He's ascending. I'm worshiping and I'm doubting. Some of you here today, you're doubting. God still has an answer for you. He wants to use you. The resurrection is the answer. So finally, we need to recommit our lives to live the resurrection. How do we do that? Because it's not all cerebral, my friends. I can tell you that the resurrection is well evidenced. It is well evidenced. We have a firm foundation to believe historically, not just biblically, that Jesus physically rose from the grave. But if it does not get you out of your comfort zone, it is all for naught. The resurrection of Jesus drove the Apostle Paul to go everywhere sharing the gospel. And you know all of the stories from the early church of the martyrs, the people that were willing to go for it all for God. And I want to tell you this, friends, if you ask me what's your favorite passage in the New Testament, it's Jude 3, another brother of Jesus. He's writing and he says, I want to write to you about the deeper things of the faith, but I need to tell you, contend for the faith. That's what the English is. It's actually one Greek word, epigenizomai. Continue to attack. Continue to engage for God. The church in the West, we're in retreat mode. We need to stop. I'm wondering how many Christians in the room will say, God, I'll take that hill for you. God, take me out of my comfort zone for you this week. It's Easter. It's Holy Week. God, it's going to take a lot of boldness, but I'm going to get someone here next Sunday because of the resurrection. It drives me to. Think of that holler that Jesus yelled, Mark 15, 37. He gave it all. Don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to follow his example? You know, we can live the resurrection by providing answers for people. We are living in a time when 60 to 92% of our young people are walking out of the church and never coming back. It is stark. It is stark. The message of culture is this. I would not have believed it had I not seen it with my own eyes. I was watching Anderson Cooper 360, CNN. He's interviewing Richard Dawkins, and he starts laughing derisively. Anderson Cooper does. Ha, 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 how could anyone be so stupid? Talking about believing in God. Do you know who he was talking about? He was talking about us. Those of us who believe in God. And you know what's interesting about our post-Christian culture? That kind of stuff can slide right on by. If I was interviewed and I called another belief system stupid, there would be a riot. But you can do it against Christianity, and that just slides right on by. So the Christian faith is being attacked at two cardinal or central places. One, the belief in God. Thank you, Anderson Cooper. And two, Jesus. You know, culture will say that Jesus was just a normal guy. He was married. He had a mortgage. There's nothing special about him. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. My parents are here on the front row. They're doing a documentary on the nuns, on those walking away from the church. They were recently filming with Peter Atkins, best friend of Richard Dawkins, one of his best friends. Peter Atkins wrote the quintessential book on chemistry that most of our universities use with their students. He's one of the top 25 most influential atheists in the world right now. He's asked on camera, get this, he's asked on camera about Dr. Atkins, how does it make you feel that you've destroyed the faith of your students? Without flinching, he looks at the camera and says, it gives me great delight. Great delight. He goes on to say that those of us who invite Jesus in our hearts have a mental problem. And that Jesus, if he existed, was probably gay because he hung out with guys all the time. And Jesus had an archaic view of women. Unbelievable. Friends, I did my terminal degree in the Gospels. Jesus had a revolutionary view of women, not an archaic view of women. So this is why you have to be armed with the resurrection. The resurrection is what drives me this week to go where I'm going to go in faith to defend our faith. Those of you who have questions in here, there are answers. Now, I want to tee up this video, and then we're going to go here in a few minutes. Some of you are going to be put in a position this week where you're going to have to make a choice. Am I going to speak for God or am I going to be silent? Now, before you hit play, am I going to speak for God or am I going to be silent? Now, let me just speak to my own shame. There were a lot of moments when I remained silent about my faith. I heard something. It didn't sit right with me. I knew that guy was wrong. But, you know, I'm in Starbucks. I'm not going to say anything. Or I'm on an airplane and I don't know. I need to check my notes before I can speak. And you know what? God convicted me one day and said, Jeremiah, I need to use your mouth. I'm in those situations through you. And I said, Lord, I'm not going to fail you anymore. I'm going to speak up. I'm going to do what it takes to be a Christian thinker. I'm going to know the Bible and I'm going to know how to speak to the issues of the day. Recently, and again, going back to this book, it's received a lot of attention in the media, and I praise God for that only because it allows us to get the message out for the book, the life-changing message. And I am bold about the message of this book, turning people to Jesus Christ through answering their questions. We all know Christians who make destructive decisions every day. I'm not talking about non-Christians right now. I'm talking about us, the family of God. We know Christians who make destructive decisions every day because of an unanswered question. We know people right now, they're in a quicksand of an unanswered question, and God wants to use you this week to pull them out. I was just recently on Janet Parshall's national radio program. And invariably, you know, we'll take a topic from the book. In this case, we're talking about suicide and mental health. We'll discuss it. We'll discuss biblically the statistics, how we respond. Then we'll just open it up for questions. I get a call from a woman, anonymous caller. I'm going to show you the clip. She's shaking. You can tell she's emotionally distraught. Her son has just committed suicide, and people have been telling her in her church that her son's in hell. Grew up in the church, loved God, suffered from chronic depression, similar to Rick Warren's son, Matthew. How would you answer in that setting? Can I invite you into my world for just 2 minutes, and can we watch this clip? Let's play it together.
This is the number one question that I have been asked about suicide and mental illness. And people are always shocked to hear that, but this is the invisible illness that is plaguing our church. And I want to first speak specifically to your questions. Your son is with Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says that. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And this is why it is so important we have right theology and we understand scriptural teachings. There's a false teaching out there that says, first off, an authentic Christian can never be depressed. False. If you read the Bible lately, an authentic Christian can never struggle. false. Have you read the Bible lately? And Jesus literally said, my soul is utterly downcast in Matthew 14, 34, 35. I feel like death. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know I'm preaching right now, Janet. The Apostle Paul says, I have the sentence of death within me right now. I don't even want to go on living. And you know what? When I see, for that anonymous caller, those people that are phoning in right, or that are listening to this, many people struggle with depression, and it is the elephant in the room. Janet, 25% of our pastors right now in the United States are struggling with chronic depression. And so what I love about that terrible statistic is it is bringing these taboo subjects of mental illness into sharper focus. So suicide and mental illness, it's not only common in our congregation, it has become common among our pastors. When I was finishing the final edit for Unanswered Lasting Truth for Trending Questions, I kid you not, 10 miles from where I was finishing the book, a pastor, 35 years here in Texas, very well known, took his life. Rick Warren's son, Matthew, took his life. The very first funeral I ever did as a young pastor, and I just love it how seminary does not train you for certain things. The first funeral I ever did was a completed suicide of a lady named Kim. I won't share her last name in our church, and just encourage our caller. She blew away all these stereotypes. She was there on Sunday morning. She was there on Sunday night. She was there for Wednesday night prayer meeting. She had just been voted Teacher of the Year in a large public school district in Kansas City, in the Blue Valley School District. And you know what? She struggled with chronic depression, and one day in a bout of incredible depression, she went out and she took her life. And so I want to encourage you, nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Your son is with the Lord right now. You know what? There's some things that we need to understand as a church on how to speak to the mental illnesses and the invisible illnesses plaguing those in our congregations.
Thank you. I had a man come up to me last Sunday at our tour event. In church, we need to get sensitive. We need to get sensitive to the needs of people to our right and our left. You don't walk into a church as a perfect individual. Last I checked, a Christian isn't perfect. A Christian is forgiven. We need to, instead of being a rock that breaks, a hammer that breaks the rock, we need to have a little bit more balm of Gilead in the church. And I've given you a tool to do that through this book. And last week I was at a different church and a man walked up to me, as people often do, and I'm back there greeting, and I love to meet people. Please come say hi to me. Man said I was a veteran on the border of a hostile country. He said I was going to come home and commit suicide. 22 veterans a day commit suicide. And he said, I found myself in the unanswered Bible study the very week you were speaking on suicide, and he said, it saved my life. What do you say when someone tells you that, other than praise God? God wants to use you to save someone's life this week. God wants to use you to save someone's soul. Will you walk out of here today, and will you please recover a resurrection-centric faith? Will you be committed to refresh your mind with the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus? And will you recommit to live the mission of the resurrection right now as we go into this holy week? Will you bow your heads and pray with me? And Pastor Joe, would you come take the lead?
Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And just quickly, maybe you came in this morning and it was going to be nice and about God and feel better about some spiritual things. And maybe you got sort of confronted this morning with the fact that you sort of have a mythological, spiritual, fanciful idea about God and about Jesus. It is real. It's real. It's historical fact. And if that's true, if everything Dr. Johnson talked about this morning, if it is true, what does that mean for you? Some of you need to call out on Christ right now, and you need to say, Jesus, I need you to save me. Save me today. I believe in you. I want to trust in you. I want you to take away my sins. Everything you did on the cross, I want you to apply it to my life. Save me. Some of you, you've got people in your lives, and they're going to be desperately looking for answers. They already are. They're your ones, the ones that we've been praying for. They're looking for something. And like Dr. Johnson said, he wants to use you. He wants to use you to be faithful, to speak life and truth to them. Say, God, use me. This week at work, as I talk about Easter, it's Easter week. As we all start talking about Easter, God, use me. Use my mouth. when I'm back at college, when I'm back at school after spring break, when I'm on the ball field, when I'm talking to soccer moms, when I'm talking to baseball dads, God, use me. Father, we thank you so much for this powerful message of life and truth and hope that you've given us. Thank you so much for the work of Jesus Christ, that it is complete and trustworthy. And God, we can live our lives and bank our eternities on what you've done. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be moving in this place as we get up and leave in a few moments. And right now, God, save people, change us, God, change them. Call them to yourself for forgiveness and repentance. And then, God, the rest of us, use us. We have this week, the iron's going to be hot. The fire's going to be hot this week about religious things, spiritual things. There's movies that are out right now about the resurrection and about Christ. God, give us the words to talk to people about you and about this life that we have found in you, this hope that we have, God. Thank you so much for this time now, for this morning, for Dr. Johnston. In your name we pray, amen.